preaching of the word and reading of scriptures.
Well, if you would, open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 25, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be granted as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would speak through your word today. We ask that you would send the Spirit to work among us to make this word, your word, come alive in our lives. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding and how this would apply to us in a day in which we don't normally argue over physical circumcision. We ask that you would help us to see how you are an impartial judge who has sent a great Savior. We ask that you would help us to understand where our salvation comes from. And we pray all of these things in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. May you see you. So it is good to be here again with you all again this week, although it does feel a little bit like a summer camp out here. I was standing over there about to walk up, and I was thinking, I feel like I have been here many times in my life, just sitting out there, not coming up here to speak. But we are here, gathered together as God's people, and I'm very thankful for that. It is good to see all of you, and it is a little bit less overwhelming this week. Last week, it was completely overwhelming for me to see all of you, because it's just great to be with God's people. Well, this week, we are going to finish up Romans chapter 2. Now, if you've been following along with us in Romans, I assume that you have. Over the weeks prior, all I have seen is that little blue dot or the little screen of a camera. So I'm just assuming that you have kept up with us. We've seen Paul in chapter 1 walk through how the Gentiles, although they did not have the law, are responsible for their sin, how God has revealed himself to us. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns his focus towards the Jews, and he's explaining how God is impartial in his judgments, and that even the Jews are going to be responsible for their own sin, even though they are a part of God's people. And he's walked through several ways to explain that and expand upon that. And we get to the end of that here in chapter 2, or not really the end, but to this end of this little section here where Paul is talking about God's judgment and how God's people are still going to be held accountable for their sins. And he starts to talk about circumcision, is a topic that most of us don't talk about very often. In fact, unless you're a parent that is a parent of a boy that was in the hospital when he was born, you or a doctor shortly after, you probably haven't had this discussion a whole lot. But Paul talks about it because it was a big deal for the Jews. And in the bigger picture, what Paul is doing is almost like a final nail in the coffin that helps the Jews see that God is impartial and that he is going to judge all people based on their sin and or if someone has taken the punishment for their sin. So this is part of that larger section. And I want to break this part down into this last paragraph in chapter 2 down into three parts to help us better understand Paul's argumentation here. he argues for to the Jews for the gospel ultimately. So first, in verse 25, I want to look at it, and what we'll do is we'll see the value of the circumcision for the Jews, how they valued it, how Paul speaks about it. Then secondly, in verses 26 and 27, we are going to look at how uncircumcision and faithfulness fit together. And then finally, in the last verses, 20 and 29, we're going to see that a true Jew is one that is one inwardly. Paul is going to lay all of this out for not only the Jewish believers in Rome, but for the Jews that don't believe, and ultimately for us here today. So let's dive into this, all right? Let's talk about the value of circumcision for the Jew that Paul lays out. Look at me in verse 25. Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Now, for the 21st century American in Kingwood, Texas, many of us, unless we've studied this and know a lot about maybe Jewish life or the Bible, we might not know what Paul is referring to. Why is he talking about this medical procedure? But it was much more than that for the Jew. This circumcision as a sign of being part of God's covenant people stretches way back in history. In fact, if you can follow along with me if you want, I'll read it here to you. Genesis chapter 17. It goes all the way back to Abraham. And God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 9, I'll read through verse 14. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenants." Genesis 17 teaches us, taught the Jews, that circumcision was a sign of being in covenant with the God of the universe, Yahweh. "And those who refuse to undergo circumcision shall be cut off because they've broken the covenant." You can't be in good standing if you won't obey. And God is saying if you don't do this, you're going to be cut off because of your disobedience, is what he's saying. And this is in God's law. So when Paul speaks about circumcision to the Jews, we need to understand they aren't thinking about it in the way that many of us think about it, that it's some medical procedure that happens to males in the hospital after they are born. No, this was a big deal. This is the sign that has been given to God's people that must be carried out if you're going to be part of God's people. And no doubt Paul is writing this, as we see here, and also in Galatians, because there were some who were saying that if you want to be part of God's people in the church, you have to believe in Christ and be circumcised. Now, this Genesis history of circumcision is not the only only thing that we need to know that helps the Jews formulate how they understand circumcision. All right, over time, we know through reading the Old Testament, through reading how things happened in the first century with the Pharisees, there were some that built hedges around the law. There were historical events that happened that caused their way of thinking to change a little bit. For example, to help us understand the first century Jews thinking on circumcision, we need to think about the intertestamental period times between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler, ruled over Israel for a time, and he banned circumcision among the Jews, and if you were circumcised, he actively persecuted those people. Now, kids, let me ask you a question. If there's something that you want and your parent tells you no, what does that do to your desire for that thing? It makes you want it even more sometimes, doesn't it? So when this ruler banned it, the Israelites desired the sign of being in the covenant even more. And eventually, there was a, not just because of circumcision, but because of the oppression of Israel, there was the Maccabean revolt. That led to, the Hasmonean dynasty and rulers over Israel, and they not only flipped what the Seleucids said, they promoted circumcision, but they also required it for foreigners. In fact, it became such a big deal that Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports that the reason this became such a big deal is because Israel was working very hard to be distinct from other nations. And so this law in the Old Testament, this intertestamental experience that they had, led to a very strong belief that circumcision was necessary for conversion and salvation into God's people, and it was strongly held by the majority of the Jews in Paul's day. In fact, even Paul, before he became a believer, would have most likely held to this. And all of these theological understandings, the history, their experiences, strengthen this understanding that you must be circumcised if you're a male to be part of God's people. And so, it should not be a surprise to us that the Jews who were not believers said that these Gentiles that are claiming to know God through this Messiah can't be part of God's people because they're not circumcised. And those Jews in the church most likely may have helped us believe that the Gentiles need to be circumcised as they come into the church. So this is the background that sets up what Paul says here. Now back to Paul's words. Look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Paul is telling these Jews who are clinging to this covenant sign as a means of their salvation that it is only a sign, period. This sign is a value, Paul said, if you keep the entire law, which is what we read this morning in Galatians chapter 5. But if you don't keep the law, that physical circumcision might as well be uncircumcision because you have sinned. You see, Paul is pointing back to the bigger issue. God is impartial in his judgments. He is looking at your sin. And if you break the law, if you sin, God's wrath is coming down on you. And he's helping them to see, and we saw that in the last verses before this in chapter 2, that all sin. He said, do you not teach people, but yet then you do the very same things? No one can live a sinless life, can they? We know this to be true. Now, no doubt, you, like others that are reading this, are thinking that Paul is not being consistent with Genesis chapter 17 or Old Testament or the law. But he is being consistent. The circumcision, the physical circumcision, was a physical sign to set Israel apart from other nations, but it was never meant to be a means of salvation. The physical was never the way to salvation. The physical was supposed to be a response to their faith in God and that they were to faithfully keep his law because of what he's done for them. Now, I'm going to read some text to you, so I'm not just saying this. I want you to see it in the text. So you may want to write this down. I'll read them kind of quickly. Here, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. We read this morning already. I hope that you picked up on it. Circumcision, therefore, he says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. God is telling the people, it's not just the physical circumcision, but the heart that has to be changed. Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The physical sign was never meant to bring salvation. They were to be changed on the inside, to be to believe in this God, not to earn their salvation. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise therefore yourselves, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The Old Testament is pointing to and is consistent with what Paul is saying. God is concerned with your sin. He's saying, O Jew, if you break any of the law, if you sin at all, that physical circumcision might as well be undone because God's wrath is coming to you. Paul writes in Romans 4 and tells us that these Old Testament saints were not saved by the flesh. They were not saved by circumcision or anything else. They were saved by grace through faith. Listen to what Paul writes. We're going to get there in a few weeks, months, whenever we get to Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What Paul is saying is consistent with the Old Testament. The physical circumcision is a sign of the covenant. It is a sign that is of value or profit if you keep the law perfectly. But if you don't, it is worthless. And he's going to go on to say, as we read in chapter 4 already, that the Old Testament saints were saved because they had faith in the promises of God. Paul is telling these Jews that trusting in circumcision means you must keep the entire law perfectly, which we know no one can do. Now, the problem with preaching smaller sections of any epistle, but especially Romans, is sometimes we miss out or we forget the bigger picture. But I hope that you see what Paul has done here. He has eliminated, through chapter 2, any other means of salvation outside of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that old covenant is gone. And the new covenant, the Messiah, has come. He is telling them that if you trust in circumcision and not in Christ, you cannot be saved. He is telling them that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved. He is pointing to the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus in salvation, and we may miss that because we don't have the discussions about circumcision, but I guarantee you the Jews did not miss what Paul was saying. Now, it is not common in our culture. I'm not saying that it doesn't exist, but it is not common in our culture to cling to the physical act of circumcision as a means to salvation. I don't personally know anybody who would say if you want to be a Christian, then you must be circumcised. I'm not saying they don't exist. I don't know of them. But there are aspects of the Christian life that are held to by some believers in the same way that were that Paul is talking about in this passage about circumcision. And I'm not talking about extreme fringe groups, or I'm talking about people who claim Christ and are seen as evangelicals. Maybe it's not taught as a church, but on an individual level, sometimes we cling to things that are good, things that are part of the Christian life, but we cling to them as a means of salvation. For example, there are some who cling to baptism as a means of salvation. Now, we're Baptists here, and I know probably many of you immediately thought about folks who are paedo-baptists. There are some I have known and met over the years that would point to their baptism and say, see, I am part of God's community. And I'm like, that does not bring you in. Christ Jesus brings you in. But it's not just then. It could be baptism as a baby or a child or a teenager or even an adult. Baptism is an ordinance of the church, but that act alone will not save you, period. baptism is meant to be is to show a spiritual reality that has taken place. Yet, there are some who would look back on their earlier baptism and say, see, I was baptized, of course I'm saved. Although there is no current active faith in their life. And for some of those, they, like the Jews, are looking at a physical sign, a physical part of the Christian life, as a means of their salvation. And Paul was saying, Jews, you need to understand that does not exist anymore. And I think today he's telling Christians, Christian, do not look at the physical signs. Look to the Lord Jesus. He's obligated to save me. And I never have to do anything again. I never have to think about him again. That is not salvation. But there are those that I have met over the years and that I know, maybe you're even here, that you look back on some canned prayer that you have said, and you've never once thought about Christ again, and you go, but I'm saved. Brothers and sisters, hear me. Those who hold on to that, hear me. That is not what saves you. Faith in Jesus, it could be expressed through a prayer like that, that's fine, but it is not the prayer, it is the actual faith in Jesus, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that saves us. And Paul is using that same language here with the Jews, and I think we need to think about it in our own lives. What good thing in the Christian life do we cling to as proof of our salvation instead of looking to the Savior as proof of our salvation? You see, Paul is telling us here that no outward action can be the means to salvation. The new covenant has now come, and the only way that we can be saved is through the work of Jesus. You see, Paul has spent time in his last two chapters helping the church at Rome and us to see that God is holy. He has revealed himself in all of creation. We can look out and see it. We are going to be held accountable for our sins. And every single sin will be punished, period. The big question is, are you going to suffer for eternity, or has that punishment been laid on Christ? Brothers and sisters, don't cling to a physical act, circumcision, baptism, any other physical act as the thing that has saved you. There's no thing that saved you. There's a person who saved you. Paul goes on. So this is the way, in the first verse, we see that the Jews thought, I explained how they understood circumcision, and Paul has turned that on its head. And now he's going to contrast it. Now, that wasn't going to get a few Jews riled up to say, if you sin your physical circumcision now, it might as well just be uncircumcision. If that didn't make them mad enough, basically saying, even if you're circumcised, you're not saved. Paul's going to contrast that. And listen to what he says starting in verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Paul is contrasting in verse 25 circumcised unfaithfulness with uncircumcised faithfulness. That prefix being moved to the other word makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Paul is making the contrast that those who are uncircumcised and keep the precepts of the law will be accepted or regarded as one uncircumcised. What does Paul mean by this? Well, one of the greatest commentaries on Romans, written by Douglas Moo, he said this: Paul is citing again God's standard of judgment apart from the gospel as means of erasing the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Again, he is telling the Jews that there is no distinction anymore. That even the Gentiles who believe in Christ and then the precepts of the law, being faithful to Christ, comes out, they too can be saved. It is as if they're physically circumcised and keeping the law. This would have been revolutionary talk for the Jews to hear. see, circumcision, as we read, was a command given by God. And it is, in the way we read Genesis 17, it's impossible to keep the law if you aren't circumcised. So how do we reconcile what Paul's saying here with the Old Testament? We have to understand that Paul is pointing to a new understanding of the covenant, or really, more accurately, it's not a new understanding, it's a new covenant. A new stage in history has come because the Messiah has come. The old has been fulfilled, and now there is a new because of Jesus. Now, without saying it, Paul is pointing them and prepping them for his upcoming words that it is by faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that meets the demands of God so the people might be saved. Now, Paul apparently, because he was a Pharisee, he liked to be a little bit inflammatory with the Jews, I guess, or really push them hard. I don't know if it's inflammatory. He liked to push their thinking. He understood them. That brings us to verse 27 here. As if verse 26 wasn't difficult enough for them, we get to verse 27, and now it was widely believed that the righteous, which we, the Jews, would have read as the Jews, would judge the unrighteous, which they would have read as the Gentiles. Paul uses this idea. This is a commonly held belief that one day, after the Messiah had come, the Jews would take control. They would rule over the Gentiles. God would reestablish his kingdom on the earth. And they would have ultimate power and control. Paul uses this idea, but he flips the script. Paul says that the righteous, regardless of circumcision, will judge the unrighteous. It is not a physical sign that is needed. It is the Savior that makes people righteous that is needed. It's almost like he's putting salt on their wounds. The one who is uncircumcised, who you look down upon, if he keeps the law, we're going to read that in a minute, and in the next verses, one that is a Jew inwardly or been saved, he's actually going to be the one that judges you in the circumstances. Now, this is not new language in the New Testament. Paul did not just come up with this out of thin air. I think Paul is referring back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 41. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they," now, very closely Jesus' word, "for they," and he does not say because they got circumcised, no, "for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Paul is echoing Jesus' words and is saying those that are redeemed by their faith will judge those who do not believe, regardless of their physical sign. Paul has completely destroyed the Jewish thinking of salvation. Because Christ is come. That brings us to verse 28 and 29. And he explains for us who the true Jew is. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." I wish I could write like Paul. He has led them to this point of almost crisis, and then he slaps this on and explains it clearly. The one who is the true Jew is not one that has a physical sign, but one that believes the promises of God. A true Jew is one that is one inwardly. He is saved by his faith in Jesus, is what Paul is going to explain later, and not by the obeying the letter of the law. matter of the heart, not of physical sight. And then he points out that many of the Jews, and this is what he means in this lesson, is his praise is not from man, but from God. I think Paul is pointing to the fact the same thing that Jesus called out to the Pharisees about, that they cared more about what other people thought about him than what God actually thought about him. Now, there's a lot to rejoice about in this last section here. Brothers and sisters, as far as I know, most of us in this room come from Gentile descent. We should rejoice that because of Christ, we no longer need an outer sign, but that we have this work inside of us. That makes us a true Jew, one that believes God and His Savior. I also think there's quite a bit of application that we need to think through. There's a couple of points in the last few minutes here that I want us to think about. One, I already mentioned this. There are people, maybe even some of us, that cling to good works or cling to even the things that Scripture commands of us to do, but we cling to those things, like baptism, as the thing that saves us, the act that saves us. Let me encourage you to look at your life. Are there areas, aspects of your life that you cling to besides Jesus for your salvation? Maybe it's baptism. Maybe it's a prayer that you said one day. Maybe it's moralism that you keep up. Maybe you go, of course I'm saved because I'm a good person. Don't cling to us. Look to the person of Jesus and cling to Him. Now, secondly, I think we need to be careful, not just with moralism, but that we don't think of what the commands of Scripture are as a set of rules and laws that we have to keep to stay in good standing with God. And then if we keep them, then God will be pleased with us. That is true in one sense. But if we're only trying to keep rules, a law that we made up or a set of expectations, maybe it's not even moral things, but other aspects of God's commands that He wants His people to do, if we're trying to do those to earn God's pleasure or earn our salvation, we're going to fall short. We should do the commands of Scripture. We should work to be faithful in them, but do it because we've been changed and we want to do it because of Christ. One thing that has become very apparent to me over the past months during this crisis that we are in, the turmoil that we see going on the last few days with stuff that's happened in Minneapolis and other places that are horrific to watch, as I've tried to gather data and learn, I've watched people on social media, I've read blogs, I've seen people just speaking on TV, and what I've learned is there are many people who look to their actions as a means to their salvation. Brothers and sisters, the true Christian, the true believer is one that is saved by grace through faith and does good and fights for justice not to earn God's salvation, but because we have received God's salvation. You see, the Jews had it upside down. Paul is trying to correct that. I think there's much for us to learn. Now, the last point I want us to think about here before we leave today comes from this last sentence. Paul says, his praise is not from man, but from God. Let me ask you to consider this question. Where do you look for your praise? Where does it come from? I recently read an interview by a pastor. This pastor was removed from his office. The other elders, it was a large church, the other elders, for multiple reasons over the years, had confronted some sin in his life. Time after time, it was ignored. His sin increased
And he was removed from his office because of that. He disqualified himself. Now, by God's grace, he repented. And after a time of counseling, a process of restoration and repentance, discipleship by other faithful believers and pastors, he was brought back on, this is years later, brought back on to staff at another church. And because of that time that he went through, God used him to instruct other pastors about his experience and the way that God had broken him. And one of the things that he readily admitted in his interview is that before his fall, he was more obsessed with keeping up his image as a speaker at conferences, his image and presence on social media, his image as a pastor, than he was about his own soul. I read that this week, that interview, and I immediately thought about this passage. See, he readily admits that he was seeking the praise of man for his own imagined holiness and not seeking the praise of God for his true faithfulness. And all those, I believe this man, a true believer, one of the things that he ended up doing is trading works and image and cares of other things instead of looking at his Savior Jesus. See, I think this is one of the things that the Jews had done. They looked at the law, they looked at their works, they looked at possessing a circumcision, they looked at how they were compared to other things, and they completely missed the point of faithfulness. Paul is telling us here that the gospel isn't about doing things for ourselves and getting the praise from those around us. It is not about putting on a show to make us look faithful. The gospel is about Jesus and striving to be faithful to him and to look not for the praise of man, not to show off that you are part of God's people with some physical sign. No, the point is to be faithful to him so that one day you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." So let me ask you, where do you find your praise coming from? Where do you desire your praise coming from? Do you find yourself wanting to be praised by God one day? Or to keep some, or to do some action for the praise of God? Well, as we conclude today, I want you to know that I understand it's been a very stressful and demanding time on everyone. But let me give you some encouragement. In all of this craziness that we are enduring right now, just when we thought that a pandemic couldn't be difficult enough, videos of the abuse of people comes out, the loss of life, a man who appeared to be a brother in Christ. I know it's been stressful. I know that there's a lot of craziness in the world. But let me encourage you that God is still in control of all of these things. And that these afflictions, or sometimes we might even call them little small judgments that happen for periods of time upon people, they're meant for a purpose. They're meant to point us back towards Jesus. I took great comfort as I was reviewing this last night to know that the very God who sent Jesus to take on and extinguish the full wrath due to the sin of his people, that very same God is still alive. So brothers and sisters, when the world seems hopeless and hard and difficult, know that if he can save his people over the bonds of sin that hold them, he surely can sustain us through this time. Father, we praise you that we do not have to look to the work of man for salvation. We praise you that you have sent Jesus to be our Savior. Father, we We are thankful that you have brought those of us, many of us, that genetically come from outside of your people. But you found it in your goodness to send Jesus to bring us in for your great glory. Father, we ask that you would help us to see that glory on display, and that it would be manifest to the lost and dying world. And we pray all of this in the great name of Jesus.
If you grab your hymn roll one more time and stand with us, we're going to sing number 440 together. Number 440. I think most of us probably know it by heart, just in case you pick up the words and understand it.